This is session number 29 of the Gospel according to John. We're in John chapter 4, and we come to verse number 5. This is the chapter where Jesus is heading to Galilee, but on the way to Galilee, he must needs go through Samaria, because there's a lost sheep in Samaria that he's got to win back to the Father through himself. And not just one lost sheep, but there's an entire city of people that are going to be ready to receive this good news of Jesus the Messiah. So, verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Okay, so this is all going to lead up to Jesus meeting this woman at the well. So he comes to Sychar, which is a city of Samaria. And then it says he comes near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. It's probably, if you go back to Genesis 33, verse 18 to 20, if you read those verses, that's probably the parcel of land that it's talking about. It's in an area called Shalem, near to a city of Shechem. And he purchased this land, this parcel of field, from the children of Hamor, who was Shechem's father. And he purchased this land for 100 pieces of money. This is just interesting aside, okay? Just kind of interesting to go aside and look at this thing. 100 pieces of money. He paid a full 100 pieces of money, okay? Now remember, Jesus tells a parable about 100 sheep. If a man has 100 sheep and he loses one, he doesn't just say, I still got 99. No, he loses that one. And he leaves the 99 to go find that one, bring it back, so he's got the full 100. Just interesting that Jacob, maybe 1,700 years, 1,600 years, maybe 1,700 to 1,800 years before this, buys this exact piece of land for 100 pieces of money. And Jesus is coming to find the one lost sheep here. It's just interesting. He paid the full 100 pieces. He wants his full money's worth. And it was here, actually, at this place, this parcel of ground, that Jacob erected an altar. And he called it El Elohe Israel. El Elohe Israel. Now, literally, that means El, God, Elohe, the God of Israel. So it means God, the God of Israel. And if you know, Israel means prince with God. So it literally means God, the God of the prince with God. But just interesting, if you look at that, El, Elohe, Israel, it starts with an L. Then there's another L kind of in the middle. Well, it's actually right next to that L. And then it ends with L. There's three L's. And L, if you know, L is the abbreviation for God. El, God, Elohim, God. So throughout the Old Testament, when you see the name God, G-O-D, in Hebrew, that's El or Elohim. And interesting how this name, this altar that he erected, is El, Elohe, Israel. Three L's in one name, in one altar. So, three in one, right? This is representing the Godhead. This is representing what people nowadays call the Trinity, the three in one. You have El, that's the Father. He stands all by himself. Then you have Elohe. He is kind of like, comes from the Hebrew letter that has to do with the breath of God, like hey, ha. So you have El, and then you have Elohe. That's almost like the breath of God. That would be the Spirit. And then you have Israel, and Israel means Prince of God. So you have the Father, you have the Spirit, and then you have the Prince of God. That's the Son. Now, I know Jacob was named Israel, but the true ultimate Israel, the one who is the Prince of God, the one who is the Prince of the kings of the earth, the one who is the God-man, the one who has power with God and man, the one who stands as mediator between them, the true Israel is Jesus Christ himself. So right here in the name of this altar, you have the Father, you have the Spirit, and you have the Son. And this piece of ground that Jacob purchased, he gave to his beloved son, Joseph. Remember, Joseph was his well-beloved. He was his favored. He was the dreamer. He was the prophet. He was the one who was despised and rejected of his brethren, but in the end was exalted and promoted to be second in the empire and ruled over his brethren. And in fact, ended up saving his brethren who hated him, providing for them, and they ended up finding that repentance and coming to realize who Joseph really was and that they were wrong all along. And that is definitely a picture of the Father of heaven and earth who gave to his beloved son a parcel of ground. Amen. He's given to his beloved son, Jesus Christ, the entire earth. And the altar that's built in that parcel of ground, that also belongs to him. And that's something that's sanctified unto him. And it's in this exact spot, like right, I mean, I don't know if it's right there where the altar is, but in this area of this, you go back and Jacob, the father, purchased this land for 100 full pieces of money. And he ends up giving this parcel of land later to his beloved son, the one who would be despised and rejected. Interesting that all that history is going behind where Jesus Christ is coming. And Jesus Christ is about to come to a well, and he's about to meet a daughter of Abraham who's lost and confused. And not just her, but this whole city. They are daughters and sons physically of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they are heirs according to the promise of the flesh. But see, it's not something that's passed on according to the flesh. This is something that is going to come through the seed, which is Jesus Christ himself. He is the seed of Abraham, and the promise will only be inherited through that seed. And so the seed of Abraham, even you could argue the seed of Jacob himself, has now come back to this land that was purchased by Jacob to be given to his beloved son. And here comes the beloved son, the true seed of Jacob, the true Israel, and is coming here to seek and to save that which was lost, so that 100 pieces of money, that none of it's lost, that he gets the full value for what he paid for. And we know that when Christ paid for the souls of man, he didn't pay with money. He paid the full price, but it wasn't with money. It was with his precious blood. And so here he comes to this well. It says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. So Jesus comes to this well, and he's weary from the journey. Jesus took upon him flesh. He humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He took upon him human flesh, and he experienced hunger, thirst, pain, tiredness. He's weary here, and he comes and he sits on the well. And it's just neat. This is going to all happen at a well. And let's pay attention to how Jesus Christ is going to use the fact that they're right by a well. He's going to use this to point this woman to the eternal things of God, the things that really matter. And it was about the sixth hour, which would be the equivalent of noon. The Jews start their days at 6 a.m. That's their reckoning. So when it says the sixth hour, it's not 6 a.m. It's 6 hours from 6 a.m. And so it's about noon. And so he sits down this well right about noon, and he's about to do some special work to save a soul here. And it's just interesting that Peter, in the book of Acts, chapter 10, when he was praying and when he was in the trance, and then some men came to visit him, and ultimately he was going to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles and save some souls, do something that was a little different, that was out of the ordinary. It also was at the sixth hour that that happened. And it's also probably not a coincidence that when Jesus was on the cross, it was the sixth hour. He was put on the cross at the third hour, but it was at the sixth hour, right at noon, when the sky went completely dark, pitch black. And that's when Jesus did some real work up there and did some real work to save souls. And so here he is, sixth hour, seated on the well. And verse 7, then there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. So here comes a woman of Samaria, she's coming to draw water. To us, this is no big deal. But if we were back in this day and age, this is kind of a big deal. First off, Jesus is a Jewish man. This is a Samaritan woman. There was extreme racism between the two. And so these two would definitely have nothing to do with each other. Not only just the fact that it's Jew and Samaritan, but even more so that it's Jewish man, Samaritan woman. And also the fact that it's noon and this woman's coming to draw water. The good women, the virtuous women, don't come to draw their water at noon. They get up early in the morning, usually before the sun even rises. And they get to the well and they, you know, they're ahead and they're ready for the day and they're getting prepared for the day and they're good, virtuous women prepared. So this woman is clearly not a good, virtuous woman. She's coming late, probably sleeps in, probably her life's a mess. We're about to see it is. And yet, Jesus Christ cares. Cares about the lost sheep. He cares about the souls that he made. And he doesn't judge according to the outward appearance. Now, that doesn't mean he's just going to hug her and say, man, God loves you. You're amazing. God's got a great plan for your life. Man, just keep your head up and just keep pushing. That's not what he's about to do, because that's not really the gospel. Those things might be true, but they're not entirely true. They're partial truths, and there's some error. And the problem with that kind of gospel is it's all about you. And it's all about the positive things about you and what God wants to do for you. And that's not really the focus of the true gospel. When you see John the Baptist preaching, you see Jesus Christ preaching. We're about to see Jesus Christ try to lead this woman to himself, and he's going to successfully. You notice he's not really telling her how great she is, how much God loves her, how this great plan God's got for her. It's really not the approach he takes. In fact, he never took that approach. Neither did any of the apostles, because the gospel is not really man-centered. It's Christ-centered. It's God-centered, but we bring it to men. But the gospel is really, actually, it's all about Jesus Christ and the goodness of God and the grace of God and who Christ is and what he's accomplished. It's really all about him. And in terms of what is our place in the gospel, we're going to see our place is that we're unfit and we're unworthy. And we have to realize we're unfit and we're unworthy. We have to realize that there's really nothing we can bring. And that's why it requires humility to receive it. And it often requires brokenness and sorrow. Not always, but many times it does. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. See, it's going to require humility, many times brokenness, because God doesn't want us to just pump us up with positive thoughts about ourselves. He wants us to come to the end of ourselves and really finally come to him so that he can purify our hearts and he can bring us to faith in Jesus Christ and he can do a new work in and through us, all for his glory. It all goes back to him. So we're just going to see, does Jesus love this woman? Absolutely. That's why he went way out of his way to come here. That's why he's putting himself out on the line. Does God want to do great things for this woman? Absolutely. But that's not really the gospel. The gospel actually is who he is, what he's done for us in his grace, and how we get the chance to get in on it, even though we're undeserving and unworthy in and of ourselves. So she comes, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Jesus is an evangelist. Evangelists love opportunities to talk to new people. He doesn't sit there and hide. He doesn't sit there and hope that she doesn't talk to him. Just hope that he can just rest and relax. He doesn't want to be bothered. He's tired. That's not Jesus. Jesus always put others first above his own needs. I'm sure he's tired. I'm sure he's hungry. But he is not that tired and that hungry for food that overrides or overweighs how hungry he is to see souls come to him. And so his desire to see souls come to him and enter the kingdom of God, that's more important than how tired he is and how hungry he may be physically. And so he starts the conversation. He says, give me to drink. He just commands her. He doesn't ask her as a request. He doesn't give a false humility. He says, give me to drink. He's testing her obedience. Christ always testing people's obedience, always calling people to action. We see that in this gospel. Give me to drink. You know, is the gospel free? Yes. Is the salvation free? Yes. Is it a free gift of God? Yes. But God doesn't just seem to just go give it freely to everybody because he knows man. And there's a lot of people who want free handouts but don't really care about the quality of what they're getting. They just want to take it for their own gain. Jesus doesn't just give handouts for free to people who just want to take it for their own gain. He's always testing people's hearts. He's testing their obedience. He's testing their humility. And those who pass those tests, he'll give that gift freely. But he's testing. It's not that they're paying. It's not that they're earning it. You can't earn it. But there are certain requirements to receive the grace of God. James says that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So there are requirements to receive God's grace. God's grace, it's not that we can earn it, but he sets requirements on it. He doesn't just give his grace to everybody. If he did, everybody'd be saved because he died for everyone. No, there's requirements. You've got to be humble. You've got to be willing to do his will. You've got to hearken to what he's saying. Sometimes you've got to come out from whatever group you're a part of, because maybe that's hindering you. Sometimes you got to go and you're going to have to sell everything you have so that you can escape your covetous, idolatrous heart that loves money more than God. You see, there's requirements. It's not that you're buying the salvation or earning it, but he's testing you and he's seeing, will you pass these requirements so he can give you his grace? And so he says, give me to drink. Why? For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. So it's just Jesus and it's just this woman. He's thirsty. He gives her a command. Verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So you can see, this is not like a really good, virtuous, honest, humble woman. Because if she was, when he commands her to do something, she would have just done it. But she's not. She's comes from a messed up breed of people. And there are messed up breeds of people on earth. I'm not saying it to be mean. I'm not saying it to be racist. I'm just saying it's just a reality. She's a half breed. She's a mix. She doesn't fit with either culture. And a lot of times, there are people like that, and they grow up with major attitude. They grow up with major chips on their shoulder, and you tell them to do something, and they've got an excuse or a reason or an argument as to why. You know, there's people like that. They're just always ready to argue. They're always ready to justify. And I don't think she's asking purely out of like a real, genuine, pure curiosity. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest? I don't think she's saying it like that. I think there's a little bit of attitude here. But you know what? Jesus Christ, God the Father, they still love the people with attitude. They still love the people that are jaded, scarred, walls are up, messed up. He still loves them. God so loved the world. We just saw that back in chapter 3. But Jesus also knows how to deal with people like this. He doesn't bow to their attitude. He doesn't apologize to their attitude. He's going to show her her attitude's out of line and that she's very confused. She needs to humble herself and she needs to learn to be quiet and listen and learn. And he's about to do that over these next few verses. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. So Jesus is putting her in her place here. And that's a good thing. Mankind needs to be put in his place. A man who has attitude and thinks they're going to, you know, I got some questions for God when I get up there. You think you've got some questions for God. You know, she asked him a question. She had a question for God. Now, obviously, she didn't know he's got him. I'm just drawing a loose analogy. But you know, here's the Messiah, the King of heaven and earth, gives her a command. And she's got a little attitude, got a question. Hey, how come you're asking me to do this? Don't you know we don't have anything to do with each other? So Jesus puts her in her place, says, look, if you knew the gift of God and who it is, again, I want you to notice the focus of the true gospel. The focus is not how great you are, how awesome you are, and what God wants to do for you. The focus is, if thou knewest the gift of God, see, gospel-centered, God's gift-centered, and who it is that saith to thee, notice, Christ-centered. Who? You can't separate who Christ is from his gospel. You can't just give them the facts of what Jesus did and let them accept those facts, but they don't even know who he is or don't want anything to do with him. Say, well, we don't want him to be the Lord of our life. We just want a free salvation. That doesn't exist. So he's putting it in a place. If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him. And he would have given thee living water. Now, he's trying to draw her. Okay? Jesus is a fisher of men. He's trying to draw her. They're by a well. Tells her to get him a drink. She pops with some attitude and a question. And Jesus putting in her place. But still, trying to draw her. Doesn't just put her in her place, leave her cold, or leave her high and dry. He puts her in her place, but then still, throws out a little something, said, man, if you knew it, you would have asked of him and he would have given the living water. See, one of the things we have to do when we go out into this lost world is we don't bow to their attitudes, we don't apologize for God, and we don't just tell them that they're great and they're awesome and God loves them and everything's perfect and they just need to just keep their head up and keep pushing. No, we're trying to point them to the gift of God, the gospel. We're trying to point them to the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And we're trying to draw them to make them realize that they need what we have, that they need what Christ has, and that if they would just humble themselves and come to him, they could have something so much greater than anything they can ever taste or touch or experience or lay hold of on this earth. So, men, if you knew, you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. He says, man, if you knew who I was, you would have asked a question, but not the question you just asked, not with the attitude you just asked. You would have humbly come and asked for what you really need. Okay. Verse 11, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Again, still cheeky, still a little bit of attitude, kind of mocking. But Jesus, he's got to deal with this attitude. He's got to deal with this spirit. He's got to get that aside. But I think Jesus sees through the attitude. He sees through the spirit. He sees through the walls. He sees through the chip on the shoulder. And he sees a real broken, confused, lost soul and a broken, messed up, desperate heart inside. And so he doesn't just ignore the attitude. He doesn't bow to the attitude to get into the heart. But he's going to deal with it. But he's going to deal with it in gentleness and yet deal with it. Because he sees what's behind that front that she's putting up. There's a lot of people we meet, they put up a front of pride, attitude, arrogance, and all it really is just a front, and it's just a bad spirit that they and their fathers and forefathers have walked in for generations, but deep down there's a broken, confused, lonely, desperate heart. And we need to see through those attitudes, through that front, into the heart of man, which needs Jesus Christ and his great gift. See, because the fact that she actually, in this question, even with her little mocking and her little, you know, sarcasm, the fact that she brings up this living water, she's curious. She knows her life is empty and dry. She needs something to satiate that soul. So verse 12 says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" See, so she knows the history somewhat. And she can trace them back to a common ancestry of Jacob. And again, we just went back to Genesis 33. Jacob's the one who bought this land, and he's the one who dug this well. And Are you greater than our father Jacob? You know? Again, it's amazing how people who don't really know God, don't really love God, how quick when you try to bring up any kind of spiritual conversation, they can go back to some sort of ancestry or some man way back long ago and give him lip service like they really honor that man when they're really nothing like that man. And Jesus sees this. He knows. He knows she doesn't love Jacob. She's not like Jacob. And it's just like a religious kind of like, hey, are you great? You know, we have this connection because we go back to Jacob too. You know, our father. See, we're all one people here. It's kind of an ecumenical thing, you know. We're all from, you know, this is, we're all the church. You know, it's just a different thing. You know, we all go back to, and Jesus is going to kind of ignore this, but he's going to deal with it later. So right now he's going to ignore this issue. He's not going to jump into the historical religious debate. And he's not even going to really debate it. He's going to just tell her straight truth. And she's going to either have to accept it and bow to it, or she's going to have to harden herself and reject it. And then it's on her. But he doesn't get entangled with that. He's going to stay focused on her and her need. And most importantly, not even just her and her need, but really he's going to stay focused on this great gift and what this great gift brings to anybody who tastes it. So verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water," he's talking about the water that Jacob dug the well and got that water, "whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." See, stays focused. Gospel is gospel-centered. It's Christ-centered. It's eternal-centered. It's gift of God unto everlasting life-centered. It's not, hey, you're awesome, you're great, God's got great things, just keep your head up. No. And he's keeping that focus. And when he speaks these things, he's not just reading a verse out of scripture, but he's really nervous and doesn't know what he's saying. Although you can do it that way too. Man, you got to start somewhere. I'm not putting you down, but I'm just saying when he says this, he's looking deep into her eyes and he's saying it with passion and with life and with love and with grace and with power. And she sees this man, he knows something, he has something that I don't have. He's full of the water of life, and I am dry and empty. And verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And so it looks like right here, she's ready to be saved. Look, if anybody, if you preach the gospel to them and they go, hey, man, I want this too so I can get in. You say, yeah, let's bow and let's pray the prayer and repeat after me and bum, bum, boom. But Jesus doesn't do that. Why? Because back at the end of chapter 2, what does it say about Jesus? It says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So this woman has a genuine desire now for what Jesus is going to give her. And he's going to give it to her. It's like a little bite on the hook. But he doesn't pop the rod and start reeling it. Because he knows it's just a little nibble. There's more I got to deal with. Because he knows what's in man. He knows her heart. He knows the spirit he's dealing with. He knows the soul he's got to get through to. And so he's willing to take the time, have the patience, but also say the hard things that most people won't say so that those things can be cleared and he can really get through to that heart. He's not looking for superficial faith. At this point, most modern soul winners wouldn't even get to this point. They would have just been, gee, you're awesome. God loves you, man. And they just bow all over the place to them. He doesn't do that. But even others, once they get this point, man, let's pray the prayer and bing, bang, boom. And man, here's the church address. I'll see you Sunday. And then they never show up Sunday. You know why? Because Jesus Christ, he's the greatest evangelist. He's a true evangelist. And there's no false assurance and there's no false conversions with Jesus Christ. He knows what's in man. So there's some things he's got to deal with. And he's going to deal with them before he's ever committing anything to her. This is John chapter 4. And we looked at verses 5 through 15. Amen and amen.